Father, what precious truths that we get to see. As people who are so familiar with our own sin and our own suffering, you invite us to come. God, I think about those who are in this room who feel the guilt and the shame of their sin. Those who maybe are showing up here because they should, and yet they feel far from you because of something that they have done in the past. And you invite those of us who feel that way to come. I think about those who are here and they show up every Sunday and they know all the right answers, and yet they are far from you and they haven't known your heart. And you invite those who feel like that to come as well. We thank you for that truth. And as we come to your word, would you minister that reality to our hearts? Help us to see the beauty of Christ by your Spirit as we open your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis. I am one of the pastors here on staff. I oversee our college ministry as well as church life. And for our Advent series, if you haven't been with us, we have been looking at the four different names or titles that are given to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. And I know that that verse might be one of the familiar verses that you see every year. Maybe it shows up on your Christmas cards. But we have titled this series, O Come All You Unfaithful, based on that song that we just sang. And hopefully, the goal is that as we have seen more and more of who Christ is, and as we have learned more and more of what he is like, even from this prophecy that was written 700 years before Christ was born, right, that this reality of who he is and what he is like, that that invites us to come, and that actually compels us to come to him. And last time we looked at how Christ is the wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God. And for today, we have arrived at this third name or title, and it's Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, I do want to start off by just making a quick theological clarification here, because I know out of these four names in Isaiah 9:6, this one might be a little bit confusing, right? For us, when we read the word Father in the Bible, I think probably our first instinct is to think of God the Father. Right, to think of the first person in the Trinity. And yet, it's clear that in this passage, it's talking about Jesus, right? It's talking about God the Son, this child who would be born, the second person in the Trinity. And just to be clear, this verse is not saying that they are the same person. Okay, in fact, how we understand the relationship between the Godhead and all of that, it's not really the main point of this verse at all. Okay, this title, Everlasting Father, it is not primarily about Christ's relationship with the Father as much as it is about Christ's relationship with us. Okay, Christ's relationship with his people. And if you look at it, right, out of these four names, Everlasting Father is probably the most personal of these names. And that's really the focus here. And I hope to see that this morning. I know that we're still 10 days away from Christmas, but with Christmas coming, that also means that shortly after that is the end of the year, right? Believe it or not. And I was trying to think of a time marker for just like 1 year ago. And so pop quiz, who remembers our Advent series last year? Anyone? All right, let's close in prayer. I'm just kidding. I couldn't remember, so I had to look it up. I went on the website. It was Tis the Season. Okay, hopefully that brings back some memories, right? Tis the Season to give, to serve, to love, to share. And maybe for you, like when you think about that, that felt like a long time ago. Okay, or maybe for you, that felt like just yesterday. Like, you can't believe a whole year flew by already. But when you think about this past year, what would you say was your happiest day of this year? Your best day? What would you say was your worst day? Your hardest day? When you think about this past year, what's a memory that comes to mind when you remember feeling the most loved and the most accepted? And then on the flip side, what is a memory that comes to mind when you remember feeling the most alone, the most by yourself? When you think about your relationship with God this year, okay, just your life as a Christian, what were some of the moments that you felt God's presence and you felt that he was the most near to you? And then what are the moments that you feel like God was the most distant? You know, when you think about this past year, all of us had You know, a lot of ups and downs. Our circumstances change. Our feelings, they change as well. We ourselves, we change in many ways, even in the span of 1 year. But when we talk about everlasting Father, right, this name describes how Christ relates to us on every single one of those days. Every single one of those moments. Christ, our everlasting Father, he offers love and belonging in a world of rejection. That's the key idea for this morning. We can come to him because he forgives our sin and he graciously invites us into relationship. Now, I want you to remember that those in Isaiah's day, right, they were going through some hard days of their own. At this point in Israel's history, the kingdom was split in two. You had Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. And Isaiah's speaking primarily to Judah. And the dominant power that was on the world stage was the Assyrian Empire. Okay, and so to protect themselves, Israel in the north, they had formed this alliance with Syria. Okay, not Assyria, but Syria. And so all of a sudden, Judah, the southern kingdom, they're cornered, right? They have Assyria, the big world power, and then they have this new enemy, this alliance between Israel and Syria, and they're terrified. And so in response to that fear, God sends his prophet Isaiah to deliver this message of hope and good news, and he reassures King Ahaz of his protection. But rather than choose to trust God and to take him at his word, King Ahaz of Judah, he joins sides with Assyria, the enemy, right? And actually that decision, if you keep reading in scripture, it's going to lead to some serious consequences. Politically, spiritually, it becomes a mess later on. And it's with this backdrop of all this darkness, of chaos, of devastation, of misplaced hopes, that Isaiah brings them this promise of a greater hope. Right, this coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. And so when you think about all of that, what would this name, Everlasting Father, have meant to people dealing with all of those circumstances, going through all of those things? Well, as you can probably imagine, there's a lot of different ideas that are kind of wrapped up in this word Father. Right? You see that throughout Scripture. A father can communicate the idea of being the creator or the source of something. So think about how God was the father of Israel, as in He established Israel. He created them. He's the potter, and the clay is another imagery. Father refers to someone who's a provider or a protector. Psalm 68 says that God is the father to the fatherless, protector of widows. But particularly for Isaiah's original audience, one image they would have thought of when they thought of father was actually someone with authority. Okay, think of like the father of a nation. Think of a victorious ruler and a king over his people. And for us, I know that that doesn't mean that much to us because we don't have a king, right? Like, but for them, the king was everything back in their day. The king was this person who was supposed to lead them to victory and provide stability in chaotic times. And so for these people, all of their hopes, all of their dreams were invested into this one person, their king, their ruler, this father of their nation. In fact, God himself, he had made this important promise in 2 Samuel 7 God would establish a king from the line of David who would reign forever. And so with every king that came after David that would ascend to the throne, the people would watch and they would eagerly hope and they would wait and they would think to themselves, okay, maybe this king is the king that prophecy is talking about. This king who was going to reign forever. And as each king came and went, and they had some good kings and they had some bad kings, the people would just find themselves disappointed. And they would have these shattered hopes, and they would have these unfulfilled longings. And maybe you can relate to that sense of longing during this season. You know, as festive as this time of year can be, I know that it can be this unwelcome reminder of just the sins and the sufferings going on in your life. And maybe it's because there's just more occasions for getting together with friends and family, and so there's just relationships that you are experiencing. Or maybe this season evokes certain memories from the past that you once had. Or like we said earlier, maybe Christmas and the end of the year, it's just this like time marker in your mind that you use to compare to how it was in previous years. And you think to yourself, okay, it used to be better when this person was still around, right? It used to be better when I had all of this so I didn't have to worry about my lack of this. Or I thought this thing in my life would have happened by now, Right? I thought my life would kind of look like this version based by this Christmas. And so you can relate. I think you guys can feel that, right? You can relate to this this feeling of placing your hope in these like fleeting and flimsy things, whether it's hope in a person or a relationship or an outcome or just some circumstance in your life. And so for Isaiah to describe this coming Messiah as everlasting, right, it speaks into that sense of longing. You know, aside from that promise in 2 Samuel 7, that word everlasting, it did not apply to any human ruler. Because even if you had the best of human kings, right, eventually they would pass away. But unlike any human king, Christ is saying here, he is eternal, he is enduring, he doesn't change, he doesn't fade away, he doesn't diminish or wane over time. There are no gaps in his love and his faithfulness toward us. He will not disappoint like all of these fleeting and flimsy hopes. And so this promised Messiah, he's going to be an everlasting father who rules over his people forever. But if that's all that Isaiah wanted us to know, right, I think he would have used maybe the word king, or he would have used the word ruler instead. But he doesn't say that, right? He says he is an everlasting father. And sure, I think this word father, you know, under that it includes like leading and ruling and protecting and providing and all of that. But probably the most obvious ideas that come to mind when we hear the word father are what? It's like compassionate, right? It's tender, it's personal, it's caring. You think about the loving relationship, the indescribable relationship that a father has with his children. In fact, taken together, that word everlasting, it isn't mainly referring to one of Christ's attributes. He's not saying, okay, Christ is like eternally existing, although that's true, right? He is. But I think it's actually describing Christ's fatherly care. Okay, so in other words, it's not just like this Messiah is forever. It's not even just, okay, this is a father who is forever. But I think what this is saying to us is that Christ is a father toward us forever. He's a father toward us forever. His care is never ending. As Spurgeon puts it, he is everlastingly a father to those who trust in him, that there is no unfathering Christ and there is no unchilding us. And for us as Christians, right, as those who know the fulfillment of this Isaiah 9:6 prophecy in Jesus Christ, we actually have an even greater privilege of how we understand this, right? We know that Christ is not just like a good father, but he reveals the very heart of the perfect Father, God himself. And that's what we celebrate with the incarnation at Christmas. John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God. Right? The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, he has made him known. Jesus shows us the heart and the care and the love of God the Father. I like how Dane Ortlund puts it. He says, in him, in Jesus Christ, we see heaven's eternal heart walking around on two legs in time and space. Isn't that such an awesome picture? That's what Jesus does for us. He is our everlasting Father. He cares for you. He is tender towards you. He lovingly leads you in his wisdom and his goodness. And in that fatherly care of you, he even reveals the very heart of God himself. And so the question for us this morning is, do you know him like that? Do you know him like that? And if not, then what is it that makes you doubt? Maybe for you, he feels more like a sometimes father. Like he is father to you when your life is going well, or when you don't feel like you're lacking anything. He's father to you when you're thriving spiritually, when you're reading your Bible and going to church, and you're doing well with fighting sin in your life. Or maybe you have a hard time even seeing him as father at all. Like to you, he just feels distant. You have a hard time trusting his loving care because of certain things that you're dealing with in your life right now, and you just have no idea how they could possibly be working for your good. How could this in my life be something that comes from someone who cares for me like a father? I know that there's often so much that can get in the way of us enjoying Christ's love and his fatherly heart towards us. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to just consider and just meditate on one picture of this, okay? One picture of Christ's fatherly heart towards us. And I want to do it by looking at the story of another father that we see in Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three different parables, okay? And he tells them in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes in verses 1 and 2, right? And what are they grumbling about? Well, it says that they are grumbling because this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. And when they saw this, they could not understand that. Right? To them, if Jesus was someone respectable and religious and good, then why would someone like that hang out with people like them, right? With those sinners. And even though these Pharisees and these scribes, they were the quote-unquote religious people, they were the ones who knew their Bibles, well-versed in the things of God, their grumbling revealed what they really felt in their hearts, right? What they really believed about the grace of God in their hearts and what they really felt towards sinners. And so Jesus tells them these three parables. And it's kind of his way of showing them, okay, this is what your heart looks like. Well, in these stories, this is what God's heart looks like towards sinners, right? And these parables teach us that God loves to show extravagant grace to sinners. He is exceedingly happy when sinners turn to him. There's more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 who need no repentance. Right? That's kind of the message so far. And when you get to our passage, verses 11 to 32, it is like this exclamation point on this whole big idea. And as you probably know, look in your Bibles, our story is known as the parable of the prodigal son. And I think actually a better title for it might be the parable of the two lost sons. The parable of the two lost sons, because that's what we see here. That in each of these sons, we can see the different ways that we can forget and we can reject God's fatherly care of us. And yet even in the face of each son's lostness and sin and rejection, in how this father responds to each of these sons, we get this beautiful picture of the heart of Christ. Okay, so let's look at each of them. We'll start with the younger son. Our story begins with this younger son's absolutely shocking and shameless request to his father. Verse 12, he goes to his father, he says, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." You don't really have to know that much historical, cultural context, right, to understand the kind of request that is, right? That is a crazy thing to say, that you're supposed to receive an inheritance when someone passes away, right? You don't go and ask for it in advance. And so what he's saying to his dad is, "Dad, I don't care about you, right? Like, I don't care about who you are. Can I just have your stuff right now? Right, let's just like get on with it. Just give me everything that belongs to me." And something else that's actually shocking here is that this father actually grants the request. Like, why would you do that? Why would you give in to this crazy ask of him? And I think it's supposed to illustrate something for us. It's this contrast between the father's generosity and his son's selfish greed. And we're going to continue to see that throughout this parable. What happens next? Look at verses 13 to 16. We don't have time to get into every single detail here, but what should jump out to us when we read this is this picture of downward descent. Okay, verse 13, it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now just stop and consider some of those phrases again. Right, this son, he started with abundance. He started with his father's inheritance. And verse 14, all that he's left with now is need. Right? This son, he spent everything. He squandered everything. And yet verse 16, at the end of it, no one gave him anything. And so he's lost all of his money, he's lost his family, he has lost his identity, he's hired himself out to this foreigner, he's working among pigs, which would have been unthinkable for any Jewish person because they were unclean. He's lost his dignity, he's longing even to be fed with the food that the pigs ate. He used to be in the provision and the protection of his father's loving care, and yet by the end of all of it, look at how far away he has ended up, away from home. And for us, I know that maybe our lives might not look as extreme as this, but this picture still shows us a couple ways that I think we are like this younger son, right? We reject God's fatherly care for us in two ways I want to point out. One is we want the gifts more than the giver. Now, one of the ways that Scripture describes sin and idolatry is that in our sin, we are telling God that we don't care about him, we just want his stuff. Right? We're saying to God, give me my share of the inheritance. All of these good gifts that we get to enjoy, right? Relationships, family, money, even a nice meal during the holidays, all of these good gifts that God has given to us, for us to enjoy, they are not meant to be ends in themselves, but they are supposed to be these signposts that point us back to God, the giver. Right? They're supposed to be things that lead us to thankfulness and worship and this greater knowledge of the goodness of God. But in our sin, we take these good things and we turn them into ultimate things. Right? We talk about this all the time here at Lighthouse. Money, it is meant to be a good thing. Right? It's a gift that God generously gives to us to wisely and to faithfully steward. It's something we're supposed to use out of love for God, out of love for others, to bless other people with. But money is a gift. It's not meant to be a god. It's not meant to be something that rules your life. It's not meant to be something that you look to for hope or for security, something that you place all of your trust in. You're not supposed to look at your bank account and the number there and feel validated about yourself. Like, I'm so good, right, because of this. Marriage and family and relationships, they are good gifts that God gives us to enjoy. But people are not meant to be these things, these people that bear the weight of all of our expectations and hopes. Even our closest relationships are not meant to be this source of approval, right? Or the different milestones in our life, like they are not meant to provide us this sense of, no, I've made it, right? Like I'm complete, like I'm where I should be. Only God, the giver, can provide that. Second, we distrust and reject God's fatherly rule. In verse 13, that picture of a far country, you can imagine like a vast and an empty space. Okay, you can think of like the middle of nowhere. So this younger son, he takes all the stuff, he goes into the middle of nowhere. And the implication is that this son, he wants to get as far away as possible from his father's house and his father's rules. He doesn't even want the opportunity, the remote chance of hearing from his father again. He's cutting off all communication. And why does he do that? Right? There's this sort of lie. There's something he's believing that's causing him to do that, right? It's the same lie that the serpent told Adam and Eve in the garden. It's this. It's that God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be happy. He is keeping you from the good life. Don't you think that life would be better if you could just do whatever you wanted, if you could just live however you wanted, right? If you were not burdened by God's rules and all of his boundaries? Maybe you feel that way this morning. Like, are there certain parts of Scripture or just part of God's loving wisdom and commands given to you that you simply distrust? And to you, it just feels like God doesn't want me to have this, right? I don't see how this is wise and fatherly and loving. And yet what this story shows us is that when we reject the wisdom and the care and the love of God, when we try to live our lives independent from his care over us, it doesn't lead to freedom and joy and everything that we would want, but it actually leads to slavery and ruin. And so what now? This younger son, he is at rock bottom. He is at the point of utter humiliation, and sometimes God, out of his loving care for us, he brings us to that point, right? Because that's what it takes sometimes. And in verses 17 and 19, something changes. It says that this younger son comes to himself. And I think there's a lot that we can learn here about repentance. Right? For example, this younger son, he understands how bad his own sin is. He understands it's not just against his own father, but even against God himself. Verse 18, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." Right? He also takes ownership of whatever consequences might come. Verse 19, he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. treat me as one of your hired servants. In fact, he even prepares this speech, right? For like, I'm going to have these points. I'm going to convey this all to my father. There's a lot we can learn here, but here's one important thing that we can't miss. Okay, one important thing that his repentance must involve. It's this faith and goodness in faith in the goodness of his father's heart. Faith in the goodness and mercy of his father's heart. Verse 7, or he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And he realizes, well, maybe my father is a generous man. Think about it. You don't return home if you believe your father to be ruthless and angry and just waiting to execute justice. The only reason why this son would go back home is if he believed his father to be even a little bit, right, generous and gracious. And for him, it was probably just this little, like, wishful, flickering little hope in that. Right? And I imagine, like, on the way home, how many times he might have thought about turning around. Like, I think he's like that. I'm not sure. I think he's like that. I'm not sure. But as he's getting closer and closer to home, he's just hanging on to that little hope. Maybe my father is generous and compassionate. And yet when he finally arrives, right, that father blows that little understanding completely out of the water. Verse 20, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So he sees his filth, he sees his rags, he sees his lost inheritance, he sees everything, right? And when this father sees him, what is it that wells up in his heart? It's not anger, right? It's compassion. Compassion. It says that this father ran, he embraced him, he kissed him, and when we read that, we have to understand this wasn't something that respectable men back in that day, they didn't do that, right? Because to run, it meant that you had to take your long robe, you had to tuck it into your belt, and so that was just, you don't do that kind of thing. And there's a lot going on here, but all of a sudden, this son, he remembers, while he's in his father's embrace, he's prepared this speech, right? Verse 22, this is part one of his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Point two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can get to that third and final part, before he can say, treat me as one of your hired servants, the father cuts him off. And he says, he calls to his servants. He says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Right, the focus here is on the father's compassion. It's not on how bad the son feels about his own sin. It's not on what he feels like he can do to make it up to his father. All of these things, the robe, the ring, the shoes, they are symbols of family status. Okay, in a family, there would have been only one fattened calf. And that fattened calf was reserved for the most special occasions when an ordinary meal would not do. And so think about what just happened here. This younger son, he came back and he is expecting to be a hired servant for the rest of his life, but he is immediately restored. And he is lifted up and he is established as a son. And not only is he spared from the punishment that he deserves, that he so rightfully deserves, but he is graciously lavished with unmerited favor, right? Much more than he deserves. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like this younger son. You feel like you have sinned yourself out of God's fatherly care. And you feel like you don't deserve anything any longer. And that sin that you committed in the past or that addiction that you still struggle with, you feel like it's always going to be this mark against you. And yes, it is important that we understand the seriousness of our sin. I think this parable shows us a picture of that, right? The emptiness of our idols, what that leads to. But we cannot stay there. We need to know who Christ is, even when you are at rock bottom, even when you are at the pit of your sin, and you know how completely undeserving, like this older son, you are. On your own time this week, I encourage you to read through Psalm 103. Okay, Psalm 103, I love how the words of that psalm are such a picture of what we see here. It says that God forgives all of your sins, that he redeems your life
from the pit. He picks you up from rock bottom. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. And he crowns us with his best. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And as a father shows compassion, so the Lord shows compassion to us. And at the end of all of that, the psalmist says, forget not all these benefits. Right? Forget not all of these benefits that are true of you if you are in Jesus Christ. That Christ has taken, in the gospel, he has taken us from the poverty of our sin, and he has showered us with the riches of the mercy of God. So we can come. But even if you were like this younger son, we can come because he forgives us. And Christ's fatherly heart is compassionate towards you in your sin and in your suffering. And all that you need is need. But you need to bring that need to him. Right? He rejoices when lost sinners come to him, when they cast themselves on his generous grace. Now, that first half, I know, is often the focus of this story, but the parable doesn't actually end there. And like I said earlier, a better name for this parable would probably be the parable of the two lost sons, right? Because it's not just the younger son who rejects relationship with the father, but it's also this older son. Except this older son's lostness, I think, is a lot more hidden, right? This older son is lost even without leaving home. And so let's look at this older son. I know it's Christmas season, and so you're all probably busy buying and giving and receiving gifts for people. And often our first instinct when we receive a gift from someone, and I'm thinking maybe more like acquaintance level person than like close friend, but when we receive like a gift from someone, our first instinct is what? It's to give something back, right? To feel like, oh, did I get them something, right? And you know, you think about the neighbor, if he houses down, they drop off some Christmas treats. What do you need to do? You need to send something back, right? And sometimes, or somehow it becomes this like yearly thing, and it becomes this like game of chicken, right? Like, it's like, who's gonna stop giving gifts first? Well, for many of us, it can often feel more natural to pay someone back than to receive something freely, right? Isn't that so true? And maybe it's because many of our human relationships are transactional like that. I think, unfortunately, we can kind of carry this over into our relationship with God. And when we do, it can be such a hindrance that keeps us from knowing and experiencing our everlasting Father. Right? We reject God's fatherly care when we try to earn rather than to receive his love. And that's what we see here with this older brother. I mean, just think about what this older brother has been doing all this time. Right? When his younger brother has been away, living in sin, indulging in his own passions, squandering his father's inheritance, this older brother has been at home and he has been faithfully and obediently doing all that he's supposed to be doing. And in fact, verse 25, when all of this comes down, when this younger son goes back home, where is this older son? He's in the field, right? He's in the field because he's working. And then it's such a juxtaposition to what's happening here, isn't it? The older son, he is diligently, dutifully, quietly working in the field like a good son should, while here, on the other hand, there's this loud party, there's music, there's dancing, and this gets his attention, so he's like, what's going on, right? So he calls over one of his servants, and the servants break him the news. Verse 26, he says, your brother has come, this is the servant speaking to this older son, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Now, when we read that, I mean, can you really blame him? I mean, honestly, wouldn't you be upset? Like, wouldn't you feel the same way? You would think, seriously? Like, I've been here this whole time, right? Like, what's going on? Hello? I keep reading. Look at what he says. Look at what is at the heart of this anger. Verse 29, this is him speaking to the father. He says, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came and has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, when you read that, right, notice the stark contrast between the two sons' speeches. The younger son, he says, I have sinned. This older son, He says, I have served. The younger son says, I know that I am in the wrong. The older son says, I have only been in the right. The younger son says, I am unworthy to be your son again. The older son says, I am the only one who is worthy of this party that you are throwing. And I deserve this, not him. All this time, this older brother is lost. He's lost because he's been living, trying to earn the father's love and approval rather than to simply receive it by grace. And if that is how you operate with God, if that's how you think about your relationship with him, then it is understandable why he would be so upset that an undeserving sinner like his younger brother would not only be welcomed in, but celebrated. I mean, just try to imagine this scenario with me, right? Say you've grown up as a Christian your whole life, or say you've been a long-time attender here at Lighthouse. You've been serving faithfully, right? Multiple ministries, week after week, oftentimes unappreciated, unnoticed, and someone that you knew from your life from before, and back when you knew them, maybe they weren't a Christian, they didn't take church seriously, they had stuff that they were dealing with. That person, one day, they show up at church. And all of a sudden, this person, they start getting plugged in, they start growing like crazy in their Christian walk. They're getting a lot of attention. Everyone is starting to love them. Everyone's talking about them. Hey, have you considered serving in this ministry? Oh, that person is awesome, right? They do so much. They're great. Everyone becomes their friend. And you're watching all of this, and in your heart, for some whatever reason, it just feels easier to be suspicious rather than to rejoice. Right? To look on that with pride and comparison rather than to celebrate the gift of God in their life. And when you have conversations about this person, you can't help but want to kind of insert the comment, oh yeah, I've known them for a while actually, and you would not believe what they were like in the past. Right? They used to have this. Like, have you seen this side of this person before? Why does that happen? Why do we feel that instinct? Well, it's because in our hearts we feel like we have worked so hard. Right? We've put in the time and the work. And this other person, they just showed up. Right? They haven't. We feel like we deserve it and this other person doesn't. And so if that's true of just that scenario, then how much more for this older brother in this story? His younger brother hadn't proven anything, right? He didn't show up to church and start serving or getting plugged in. He literally got back home. And for you, do you ever feel like God owes you something? Maybe you might not say it out loud, but in your heart, you are like this older brother, and you say, look, God, these many years I have served you. I have fought this sin in my life. I've even done biblical counseling. I've checked off all the boxes. I show up every single Sunday, and yet you never gave me this. You never gave me good health. You never gave me that romantic relationship. You never took away these sins and desires that I don't want. You never gave me my plans, and you never gave me this picture of my life the way that I imagined. Yeah, when you feel like that, right? When you live life like that, what does this older brother lack? He lacks joy. And he lacks joy. Verse 32, Father says it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, and yet where's this older brother? He's outside. He's stuck in his anger. He doesn't want to go in. When you look at his speech, right, it makes me wonder, like, how long has he been waiting to say something like this? Just like years and years of resentment, of frustration, of constantly comparing himself to other people, years and years of joyless obedience, and all of a sudden, finally, like, it comes out. Now, I'm guessing that there are some of you here who can relate to that. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if actually more of us in this room were this older brother type, since I know many of us have grown up in church. Right? We've obeyed the rules, we've done all that stuff, and we are constantly tempted to trade the joy and the rest of enjoying Christ's fatherly heart, and we trade that for the slavery of trying to earn his approval, trying to look a certain way before others and before God. And maybe what that looks like for you is this prideful sense of superiority, and you look down on other people, and like the Pharisees and tax collectors, you grumble, and you puff yourself up. But I think another way that this could look like is just you struggle with self-condemnation and legalism, and you feel like you were just always falling short. You feel maybe God is displeased with you. And you know this joylessness. You know the burden of just constant comparison with other people, if wondering if the hard things in your life are happening because you have done something wrong, or you haven't worked hard enough for the good life. Like I said earlier, often the focus of this parable is that first prodigal son. But when we think of God's grace, that's the picture that comes to mind, right? We imagine this father, he is picking up his robe, he's running to that sinful, dirty younger brother. But I think how this father responds here to this older brother, it is this powerful and unique picture of God's grace too. Right? If God's grace were like this diamond, it's like you kind of turn it a little bit to look at, admire a different facet of it. And I think if we don't slow down, consider this, we might miss it. Okay, think about this. If you were the father, how would you respond to this older brother? Maybe you've actually been in a situation like this before. Right, say there's like a Christmas party with family you're supposed to go to, and an hour before it's supposed to start, you and your spouse, you guys get into a little argument, and all of a sudden one of you doesn't feel like going anymore. Right? Or maybe you're going to something, and the kids are in the car, and one of them on the way over, they have a meltdown, and when you get there, they refuse to get out of the car. Right? Maybe you've been in that sort of situation. What do you want to do in those moments? Well, you want to say, you better get in there right now. Right? Or you have to come with me. Like you cannot just stay home. You have to come with me, otherwise it's going to make me look bad. What does this father do? He doesn't shame. He doesn't demand. Right? I think if he did respond in that way, that might have just reinforced this son's wrong view of the father. He doesn't throw his hands in the air and give up. He doesn't say, all right, if you want to stay out there, whatever, right? You're missing. That's on you. It would have been easier to do that, right? He could have just, who cares? What does he do? Verse 28. It says, this father came out and entreated him. And what does he say? Verse 31. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So this father, he responds to his son's nevers, right? I never do anything wrong. You never give anything to me. He responds to his son's nevers with always. He says, son, you are always with me. It's the same invitation of grace, but expressed in different ways. To his younger son, he said, you don't have to be a servant to make it up to me. You are my son. And to this older son, he says, you don't have to be a servant to maintain your relationship with me. You are my son. Everything that you are working so hard to earn in your relationship with me, you already have to enjoy because of Christ. We can come to him because he graciously invites us into relationship. And so we've seen the younger son, we've seen the older son. Lastly, I just want to briefly consider Christ the Son. We'll close with this point. In both of these responses to his lost sons, the father does not lord his authority over his sons, his lost sons, in anger and condemnation. But what does he do? He stoops down low, right? He gets down to lift them up in compassion and love. And for the younger son, while this younger son is still a long way off, this father, he sees him, he picks up his robe, right? He stoops down low to even look like a servant, and he runs. While this older son is still angrily standing outside, this father leaves the party. He leaves where all the fun, festivities are happening. He goes outside. He seeks this older brother out. He earnestly entreats him to come inside. Right? Stooping down low in order to lift others up in love. And when you think about that picture, isn't that what we celebrate during this Advent season? And when you look back in Isaiah 9:6, we see a paradox here. A very interesting picture. Shows us that Christ, who is everlasting, without beginning and without end, that he would choose to be born among us. He would step into time. Christ, who is a perfect father, he would be born and he would become like a child. Christ would stoop down and he would enter into this fallen world. He would step into our sin and in our suffering. And he would stoop down low, not just to be born, but to die on a cross for all of our sins, for all that we have done wrong, for all of the ways that we have rejected and rebelled against God's fatherly care. He would stoop down low so that our sins could be forgiven, right? As far as the east is from the west, that they could be removed from us. We could be graciously invited into relationship with him as sons and daughters. Like a perfect and everlasting Father, Jesus Christ would stoop down low in order to lift us up and fill us with the Father's love. And so will you come to him? I think that's why this parable, it ends the way that it does. Right? It's open-ended. You don't know what happens in the end because it confronts us with this question. Whether you are more like this younger brother or whether you are more like this older brother, or probably there's a little bit of both in us, what will you do now that you've seen Christ's heart? There is no one Father in Christ. There is no unchilding us. He is everlastingly a Father to those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even when we are so fickle, when our feelings are so up and down, and even in our best and our worst moments, that your love and your care for us does not falter, it does not fade away, it does not change. But even when we are at the bottom of the pit, or when we are feeling so good about ourselves because of what we think we have done, that you invite us to come, not based on our merit, not based on how we can make it up to you, but simply based on your grace shown to us in the gospel, demonstrated to us in Christ dying on the cross for our sins. God, during this Advent season, what an opportunity it is for us to slow down and to think deeply on that reality. And so, Father, as we saw that, hopefully clearly in the message this morning, would that stay with us, and would that transform our hearts as we go from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.